Over to 1 Samuel 20 this morning. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. David knows something's up with Saul's intentions for him. He and Jonathan get together and make a decision about letting David get away. Saul's got a feast, and Saul's going to be upset here in a second because David doesn't show up. And so Jonathan is trying to explain to his father what happened with David, why David's not present. Verse 28. Jonathan answered, Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there, and now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, this is David, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore, now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him. Saul tried to kill his own son. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you here this morning, and we're just aware of, we open a book like this, your book, and a mind that's eternal and all-knowing has written it and conceived it. And so we see many things through it and in it, some transparencies, some obscurities, Father, and I pray you might make some things plain to us this morning, something that goes beyond just what happened here in this historic incident. Father, I'm pretty sure we had some lost folks in Sunday school this morning. I don't know about this service. I pray you'd please deal with them. Please deal with us all, Father, out of these characteristics this morning. Those of us that are saved, Father, may we be reminded of the sublime nature of God's grace towards us through Christ. For somebody here unsaved, I pray you deal with their hearts, convict them as only you can, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as far as things are going, basically you could just say things are unraveling. David has been brought into Saul's household as his musician, because Saul was troubled by an evil spirit from the Lord. And so the music helps, and David was employed to that end. Furthermore, David's relationship with Saul has deteriorated quite a lot through the years, even though he loved him, because Saul is crazy. I mean, Saul is nuts. And Saul has tried twice to kill David with his javelin that he tries to kill Jonathan with even here. David has been the trainer of some of Saul's warriors. Even that has fallen through, and Saul sees conspiracies where there are none. And even as Saul's son-in-law, David is looked at narrowly. And so things are unraveling. Saul is troubled by an evil spirit. He's an emotional wreck. He's an insecure king. He's attempted murder already on several occasions. He's irrational, and he simply is obsessed with David, thinks David is out to conspire against him and take his throne away. Jonathan is just trying to bridge the gap between them in this case, gives David an excuse to kind of get away and get out from under the pressure of it. Saul takes exception to the matter, curses Jonathan's mother, calls her ugly names, and then tries to pin Jonathan to the wall, his own son. And so here, there you have it. And Jonathan simply asks a very important question. Says in verse 32, wherefore shall he be slain? More importantly, what hath he done? Now you look at the Bible, and I have 1,300 and something pages in my Bible. with notes and stuff. Yours probably varies a little bit from that, but that's a big book. When you consider that much of the Old Testament is considered the law of the Lord, there's all kinds of laws and ordinances, all kinds of accusations. Over and over in the Bible, somebody is accused of something. People are guilty of things. Over and over again, folks are killed for one thing or another because of the laws written in the Word of God. So you would expect in what is essentially a law book for a question to be asked often. What's he done? But oddly, that's not the case. Oddly, what has he done? Hath he done? Is only asked twice. That is two occasions. There are four different passages in the Bible, but it's only around four occasions. This is one of them. What hath he done? Think about that. 4,000 years of church history under the law of God, 4,000 laws of years of history under the laws of God, and only twice in the Bible is something asked, what has he done? Let me give you an example of where the other one is. Look in Matthew 27. There's also one in Mark. There's also one in Luke. But Matthew chapter 27 is one. And this one regards, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes before Pilate to be judged for some things that he didn't do. But Matthew chapter 27, verse 23. Matthew 27 and verse 23. Pilate asks a very appropriate question. Why kill him? Why should he be crucified? Why? What evil hath he done? Well, those are the only two guys in the whole Bible where anybody asks, why? Well, what has he done? What evil has he done? Well, that's kind of interesting how this worked, because here you have David, then you have Jesus, who's the son of David. It's very interesting when you look what the Lord did through this passage. Both these guys face a death sentence. Both of them have a man at hand, at least trying to defend them in a measure. Both of them are innocent. Both of them are charged irrationally and groundlessly. Three times Pilate says, I find no fault. Three times Saul tried to nail somebody to the wall. Both of these men are anointed. Both of them are kings to be. Both prophesied. Both enacted priests' duties, and both of them cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you really want to see through it and see what the Lord's doing, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 12, where to me it becomes increasingly obvious the Lord has got more in mind for us to see than just that David was being falsely accused, because in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 12, Jonathan and David are talking. They're great friends. They loved each other dearly. And Jonathan said unto David, now he said this to David, the next words, O Lord God of Israel. Now I'm sure there's a way of doing that where Jonathan is talking to David and praying at the same time, but the way it's cited there, it's almost like David is the Lord God of Israel. You know why? Because God wants you to see Jesus Christ in David, who is the Lord God of Israel. So, again, I want to point out to you here this morning that the Holy Spirit's trying to show you something through David about Jesus Christ. Now, look, folks, we know that God likes to show off His Son. I mean, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God enjoys lifting up Jesus Christ that in all things He might have the preeminence. He said, over and over again, you know, Jesus Christ is something special. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name. God likes showing off his Son. And so he ties these two men together, in this case, by common words and by common deeds. You know why? Because he wants you to see something about his Son through David. I'd like to preach to you this morning about what hath he done. That was asked by Jonathan, of a half-crazed, irrational king. Now, I don't know if Saul was capable of understanding the irony of the question, but, okay, Dad, why do you want to kill him? What has he done? And if anybody had been sane and knew David and knew Saul, as Saul knew David. There should have been some things go through Saul's mind, but apparently they didn't. So I'd like to ask you the question, what hath he done? And I'd like to show you Jesus Christ through David for just a little while this morning. Go to 1 Samuel 16. And in being prepared to kill the future king of Israel, David, the man that God had intended to be on the throne all along, when the question was asked, why, what hath he done, I would have hoped that Saul would have been able to recognize this, but I doubt it. So I'll ask you, what's David done? Well, in chapter 16, verse 11, the Lord has dispatched Samuel to find a proper king after Saul's been rejected. And of course, that turns out to be David. So Samuel goes down there and goes through all of Jesse's sons, and nobody is appropriate. Lord doesn't put his hand on any one of them. That's not him. That's not him. That's not him. And finally, he says, is there not another son of yours that I haven't seen? Because I'm sure that I'm in the right place. He said, yeah, there is one kid. And notice what it says in verse 11. This is the first time that anything is said of David as far as what he did. Verse 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. He keepeth the sheep. That's the first time you've ever heard anybody say of David, he keepeth the sheep. Okay, Saul, says Jonathan, you want to kill David. What's he done? Well, the first thing you learned that David did was, David keepeth the sheep. Now, I know that seems kind of maybe doesn't even apply to the judicial principles or anything like that, but first thing that you learn that David did was that he keeps sheep. This is not an honorable duty for David with those sheep. I mean, if you've ever lived on a farm, there are things that little kids graduate up to. You start them somewhere, and then they gradually graduate up to higher and higher tasks. And all the brothers before him had kept the sheep before, and now it's left to David to keep the sheep. Nobody else wants the job. It's boring. You're out there alone. You're sitting on a rock watching sheep, and you're chasing them around and trying to keep them in one area. It's not a much desirable task. In fact, when Eliab addresses David later on as they go to battle, he says, you're not supposed to be here. Where are those few sheep? Where are those few sheep that you're supposed to be keeping? What are you doing here? It's not a noble task. But David defended those sheep with his life. In fact, when Saul said, what have you done? He said, well, I've killed a lion and a bear in keeping the sheep. He said, I have kept those sheep. Those sheep were always in David's heart. And I'd just like to say, what's he done, Saul? Well, I'll tell you what he's done, Saul. He's kept the sheep. And I can tell you something. That shows me something about Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ keeps the sheep. Bible says that he found his sheep that was lost. Bible says, I know my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I keep the sheep. You know, when Samuel asked the question of Jesse, Jesse didn't say, well, mainly he loses sheep. You know, every time that boy goes out, he comes back with one less sheep than he had when he left. Doesn't say that. He said, man, he keeps the sheep. Now, I know he tends the sheep. I understand that's the case. But it goes a little beyond that with Jesus Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ keeps the sheep. There are many things that Jesus Christ is known for. He's known for his mercy. He's known for his long-suffering. He's known for his gentleness. He's known for the peace that he grants. He's known for the hope that he gives to lost sinners. He's known for his salvation. He's known for the fact that he's going to come back and get us. He's known for his death. He's known for his burial. And he's known for his rising. Perhaps little appreciated is one of the grandest things that he ever does, brethren, he keeps sheep. I mean, he doesn't lose any sheep. He keeps the sheep. I was raised on a farm. I've told you that twice this morning. And we had dairy cattle. We had beef cattle. We had various other, at various times, handfuls of horses or handfuls of goats, that sort of thing, but mainly cattle. And by the time you own 40 or 50 or 200 or 300 cattle, it is absolutely something that's going to happen that you will lose some cattle. Somewhere along the way, there's going to be a weak calf born that dies no matter what you do. Somewhere along the way, you can't keep an eye on them all the time. There's going to be a wolf that gets a sick old cow and kills it. It's just invariable that you're going to lose stock. And so if you're going to go in the cattle business and be a dairyman or a farmer or a rancher of any sort, somewhere along the way, you're going to lose stock unless you're Jesus Christ. And brother, he keeps the sheep. He has never lost one single sheep. And you need to stop and think about that. Saul said, or Jonathan says, well, Dad, you're going to kill him. What's he done? Well, one appropriate answer is, listen, he keeps the sheep. What are you killing him for keeping the sheep for? Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ keeps the sheep. Bible says this, it says in John chapter 18, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Now I know in John 17 that there was an issue with the son of perdition. I know there was an issue with Judas Iscariot. I understand that. Judas was a unique character. And I'm not quite sure Jesus Christ ever quite owned him the way he owned the rest of the sheep. Because he was a devil, the Bible says. So yes, he lost Judas. But he has lost nobody else. Ladies and gentlemen, in the last 2,000 years, Jesus Christ's losses add up to zero. He loses no sheep. You know why? Because the Bible says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Man, folks, I appreciate and honor Jesus Christ for dying and suffering for my sins. I mean, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And he died for me and rose for me, and I'm glad it's true. He's coming back for me. And all those things are grand and glorious things, but I'll tell you this, he keeps me too. I'll never be lost again. I cannot be lost again. One of the greatest and most honorable things that Jesus Christ does is he keeps sheep. He specializes in keeping them. He doesn't lose any. I know that I'm kept because he cannot deny himself. I was placed into him when I got saved. I have never been out of him one other day in my life. He keepeth the sheep. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand, he said. He keeps the sheep. There's a lot to this shepherd. If you'll take your Bible, turn real quick to 1 Samuel 16. Once again, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And go down, if you will, to verse 18. Like I said, you think of a shepherd as not being a particularly deep or involved operation. After all, you just stand out there and make sure the wolves stay away and throw rocks at stuff. And I suppose that's true. But boy, when Saul was ready to take David in, he learned that David was a lot more than just a shepherd boy that kept sheep. Verse 18, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is a cunning and playing, a mighty and valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. That's a lot more than just a shepherd. And I tell you what, Jesus Christ does some things for me, not the least of which is he keeps me, and he keeps you. But there's a lot more to him than that. And so I'll go on to the next thing. What hath he done, Dad? Why are you going to kill him? What hath he done? Well, he keeps sheep. That's not a killing offense. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, go down to verse 21. So they bring David in, and David is now going to be the court musician for Saul because Saul is troubled by an evil spirit from the Lord. And in verse 20, and Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, sent them by David unto his son unto Saul. So David is taking this to Saul. David's going to move in to the king's palace with Saul. Verse 21. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. When I read, "and he loved him greatly," I believe that is David loving Saul greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now, there was a lot of stuff that followed, but I'll tell you this right now. One thing that David did, David was faithful to sinners. Saul was one of the weirdest, schizophrenic, double-minded, murderous, malicious people that ever walked the face of this earth. And David immediately fell in love with him. He never recanted that love. He loved Saul till the day of his death, and for that matter, afterwards. He was faithful to sinners. There was a lot of things that happened. Saul cursed him. Saul chased him. Saul tried repeatedly to murder him. Saul lied about him. Saul, when he gave away his daughter to him, Michal, to marry, he sent his special forces SWAT team in to try to kill David on his bed. This went on for months and months, chased David throughout the country, and David still loved him. When Saul finally died, David mourned and cried for him like he would his own child. Till the day of his death, Saul was David's king, a beloved king to David. David mourned for Saul as he would his own child. David was faithful to that old sinner. And I tell you what, that tells me something about Jesus Christ. What hath he done? He's been faithful to sinners. And he is faithful to sinners, I'll tell you that. You know, David had an opportunity twice to disembowel Saul, to gut him from gullet to gut. One time when he was in a cave tending to business, David had the opportunity to kill him and didn't. One time when Saul was sleeping, he had an opportunity to kill him and didn't. He brought him no harm. He only sought to prove a point. And you know, it may be true that in the process of time with you, that somehow Jesus Christ has embarrassed you in some way, or in your mind humiliated you in some way in order to get you back, in order to correct you. He may have chastened you harder than you would have chosen to be chastened. Now, I'll tell you this. He didn't do all the damage he could have done. And I can tell you this. The way he deals with you is in faithfulness, not in unfaithfulness, and not in maliciousness. I'll tell you that right now. You know why? Because he is faithful to sinners. He is the faithful and true witness. If you would testify, you could testify that Jesus Christ has never forsaken you a single day. When you were at your very worst and at your very lowest, and when you were at your Christian scummiest, he has never forsaken you. You know why? He's faithful to sinners. No matter how low Saul went, no matter how many times Saul sought to kill him, David never had something ugly to say about Saul. There were times he simply had to leave, simply had to get away. He ran to escape. But as far as having something nasty to say about Saul, he didn't. And when Saul died, David cried like a baby and mourned like he would for his own mother. You know why? Because he was faithful to sinners. Now, you know, we are in the middle of this state fair thing. We've street preached for years and passed out tracts, and you find in general the public is not very open to Jesus Christ. They're quick to dismiss him. When it comes to his creative acts, when it comes to his upholding us by his power and by his knowledge, when it comes to the fact that he gives us our being, when it comes to the fact that he gives us our breath each day, boy, when you talk about the Creator and the creation and God created the heavens and the earth, people just slough it off. It's flippantly dismissed. When it comes to his resurrection, the fact that you stop and consider the resurrection was the sealing pact that God had given, done something special for us. Stop and consider a man dead. A man dead 3 days. There's something called necrosis that sets in. Those cells die. Those cells start corrupting. Those cells start rotting. If you wait much past that, you'll have worms crawling out of that body. Imagine the power that reverses dead cells into living cells. And Jesus Christ did that. But folks, oh yeah, the death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah, I know. You don't like that. When it comes to, for instance, prophecies fulfilled, prophecies still pending. The prophecies still pending tend to turn people off. No matter the statistics that are brought forth about all the things that came to pass already. Folks are dismissive. I wonder, while dismissing all that theological stuff, why folks are so dismissive about the intimacy of His faithfulness. When you stop and consider, ladies and gentlemen, that God commendeth His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, when you were the low life that you used to be, I mean, when you were at your lowest, when you were at your worst, when you were an adversary, when you were an enemy of God, He still commended His love to you. Stop and consider that the day that Jesus Christ died for your sins and for my sins, all my sins were laid upon Him. Consider, ladies and gentlemen, that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Think about the worst thing that you've ever done, that you would be absolutely horrified to have any of us know about or see a film of. Think about the most shameful, disgraceful thing that you've ever imagined, that you've ever wanted to be a part of, that you ever were a part of. And consider the fact that in that day, with that bucket full of sewage, the Lord Jesus Christ came along and said, "Let me take that for you." Brother, I'm talking about the intimacy of His faithfulness. He didn't just take you when you were kind of grungy. He took you when you were at your absolute worst. He took you when you had committed sins, if not in your body, in your heart and mind, that would gag a maggot. Consider that He died for all of the sins of every sodomite that ever lived, of all the transgenders that ever lived, of all the murderers, of all the rapists, of all the cannibals. Consider that He bore those sins and carried the weight of that burden and the wrath of God for those things. And you're ready to slough that off? Come on, folks. Stop and think. If you're lost, stop and think about the worst thing you've ever done that you would never tell me in a million years. And I don't want to be told. Think about the fact that He knows it. And knowing you would do it, He died for it and bore it. He didn't just take the bucket. He allowed the bucket to be poured out on His head. The intimacy of His fellowship. He bore it for you. And He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you a rest. I can help." Brother, He's faithful to sinners. I'll tell you that right now. He keeps the sheep. He's faithful to sinners. You ask what Jesus Christ does, and you look, ask the question through David. Well, I'll tell you what, Saul, whatever else can be said, He keeps sheep, and He's faithful to people like you. Lord Jesus Christ, He keeps the sheep. He's faithful to sinners. Notice 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of Goliath. And you all know the story well enough. Look in chapter 17, verse 49. "And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it, smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine, slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." So David borrowed the guy's sword and cut his head off with his own sword. Well, in that, what I wanted you to see, and we didn't read the whole passage, you can go back and review it if you have questions, but David also fought a fight that nobody else did. He fought a fight that nobody else would. I would remind you that that champion, that Philistine, Goliath, verse 16, chapter 17, verse 16, ladies and gentlemen, for 40 days and 40 nights, that guy stood out on that plain and challenged all of Israel to send me one guy. Now stop and consider. Here is Saul. The Bible says that Saul is head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. If there's a guy that should go that can match him in any way to size, it's Saul. Saul didn't go. Consider that he stood out there for 40 days challenging folks. David fought a fight nobody else would fight. You know, it's not like somebody could say, well, I was just about to get up and go out there and David beat me to it. He's been out there 40 days running his big fat mouth. You had plenty of time to go out. You didn't want to go. You wouldn't go. He fought a fight nobody else did. He fought a fight nobody else would. David stepped up and said, Saul, I'll go fight him. He said, why should you go fight him? He said, well, I killed a lion and a bear. He can't be much worse. Single-handedly, David delivered the victory to Israel because he fought a fight nobody else would fight. You can't help but see Hebrews in that when you consider Jesus Christ. He by himself purged our sins. Nobody else helped, much less Mary. Nobody else helped. Jesus Christ by himself, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, purged our sins. Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. This man, by himself, he did it alone. He fought a fight nobody else would. He fought a fight nobody else did. And I'll take it a step further with Christ. He fought a fight nobody else could. I mean, and not just that, he won. He died, descended into the lower parts of the earth, and took death, sin, hell, and the devil. Four battles in one. Four battles nobody else ever won in. And he defeated all four at one time on their own ground. He was visitor all the way. He was on the visiting side of the sidelines all the way. Defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil. And ladies and gentlemen, he is then said to be one mediator between God and man. One door, one way, the only truth, the only door, the only hope, the only life, the only light. He's it. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he fought a fight nobody else would fight. He fought a fight nobody else could fight. Oh, I can die without Christ, sure, or could have. I can die without Christ, and death would defeat me, and sin would have defeated me. I would go to hell and burn forever, and the devil would laugh the whole time. And I have no wins to my account. Jesus Christ goes and takes on all four at once and comes up the winner. He fought a fight nobody else would fight. I can tell you this as well. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Go down to... We're going to do some scanning here real fast. I want you to consider how folks felt about David in that day. Verse 1, 18:1, it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And men are just wicked for presuming there was something else there. Just let me say that's complete wickedness. It's just wretchedness. Verse 2, Saul took him that day, would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Go to verse 5. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people. A very, very popular young man, having defeated this giant, goes in, everybody feels very strongly about David. Verse 6, came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing, and met King Saul with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. The women answered one another as they played and said, Saul had slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Oh boy. But they were singing songs to him, giving him credit for more than he had done. They felt strongly about him. Go down to verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. He was departed from Saul. Go down to verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. The Lord was with him. The people love him. Look in verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now, what I wanted you to see with that was that, you know, Saul was asked when he says, I want to kill this guy. Well, what has he done? Well, one of the things that he did that Saul never could was he engaged the passions of everybody. There was nobody in Israel that was ambivalent about David. I mean, Saul hated him because Saul was scared of him. Saul was obsessed with him. But as far as everybody else is concerned, I mean, when you went and asked on the street and said, hey, what do you think of David? There was one answer that was never given. No, they either loved him or in Saul's case, they hated him. He engaged the passions of all. Now, we live in Laodicea, I understand that. And in general, you know, you go out on the street and folks do their best to ignore you. Once in a while, you get to see behind the veil, though, and you realize that really, in this day and age, with a bunch of Norwegians and Swedes on the street pretending to be ambivalent about things and dismissive, once in a while, you get under somebody's skin and you see that everybody feels strongly about this one way or another. I mean, they either hate Jesus Christ or they love him. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it is today. I tell you what, I think I could literally go out and preach on the street pro-Islam and make fewer people mad than preaching Jesus Christ. I really mean it. I think that if I went on the street, I might make fewer people mad preaching pro-gender inclusion than Jesus Christ. I'm not going to prove it because I'm not going to do it. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ engages the passions of all. And you either love him or you hate him. I'd like to say further, he exceeded expectations. Stop and consider, nobody expected that shepherd boy to defeat Goliath. I don't know if he expected to when he walked up and started, but nobody expected that kid to have the slightest chance to defeat Goliath. When it came to 1 Samuel 18, nobody expected David to unify all of Saul's people. Everybody in Israel except Saul loved David. And finally, I can say this, something else that he did that exceeded expectations. I'll let you read it for yourself, chapter 18, 25 through 27. I'll just tell you what it is. Saul said, if you want to marry my daughter, you go prove to me that you can kill 100 Philistines. David went out and proved that he killed 200 Philistines. He exceeded all expectations. Right? Now, I don't know what you know about Jesus Christ, but he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. As the Jews' Messiah to the Jews, Jesus Christ was a great disappointment. There is no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him, right? Came from Galilee, that, you know, poor white trash joint. And is there anything good can come from Galilee? That's how they felt about it. When it came to his mission, every disciple there and every Pharisee there expected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, expected the Messiah to come and whop Rome upside the head. And that's not what Jesus Christ did. He was a tremendous disappointment. On the other hand, there are some things that nobody expected. And I mean nobody. Nobody expected anybody to be publicly killed and tormented and tortured and flayed alive and be buried and rise from the dead. Nobody expected that, including the apostles. Nobody expected him to go and, as I said before, defeat sin, death, hell, and the devil all in one fell swoop. Listen, all of your enemies are gone. All of them are taken care of in Jesus Christ. Sin, death, hell, and the devil, all gone. All to be dismissed if you're in Christ. Nobody expected that. Nobody did. If you looked upon him, he would not be fit for GQ magazine. Thank God for that. I suppose maybe he wouldn't even be buff or maybe even not particularly handsome. But buddy, there are some things that he did that can never be matched anywhere. Nobody expected eternal security. Really? Salvation? That's a gift through faith? Irrevocable? Irreversible? Nobody expected that. Nobody expected a singular body of Jews and Gentiles together made one in Christ. Nobody expected a new creature. Nobody expected a spiritual baptism that made us one together. Nobody expected a mansion in heaven. I say, he exceeded expectations. The Jews' concept of the Messiah was extremely superficial compared to what we got in Jesus Christ. Saul said, Or rather, Jonathan said, "Saul, Dad, what's he done?" "He did some marvelous things. Man, he keepeth the sheep. He's faithful to sinners. He fought battles none of us could ever fight. He incited the passions of all. He exceeded expectations." And by the way, there's one other important thing. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Saul winds up a mess. And there's one simple reason Saul wound up a mess. In verse 14, as soon as Samuel anointed David after he had rejected Saul, verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." From that day on, Saul was just an absolute mess. On his best day with a musician in court, he was okay. But on his worst day, he was a murderous, schizophrenic fool. This guy was an absolute, complete mess. David was the issue. Saul's issue all along was his obsession with his own power, with his own self, and eventually with David, whom he was sure was conspiring against him. David turned out to be the linchpin of sanity and reason. For Saul, the key to his down spiral was how he thought about David. David was the linchpin of sanity and reason. You know, the Bible says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, right? But the Bible also says, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Well, how does that come to pass? Well, through Jesus Christ. You reason with somebody about their sins, about judgment, and you show them Jesus Christ, and a reasonable man will receive a free gift from the hand of Jesus Christ. Or he should, right? So often, though, men don't. And so the Bible also says of Christ that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you this right now. You want to keep your mind. If you don't want your sins to weigh you down and take you to a place in your mind where you ought never to go, you need the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the spiritual linchpin for reason and, by the way, for your sanity. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, right? Over and over again, you find that somebody that does not receive Christ as Savior goes a little bit wacky. In fact, when you talk about the prodigal son, he had to come to himself before he could get it right. And my point, ladies and gentlemen, is if you want to ensure the clarity and the steadfastness of your mind, the best place to start is Jesus Christ. Saul went a little nuts, because of his obsession with Jesus Christ, or with his obsession with David. David was a linchpin of sanity and reason for him. Paul said, "Oh, most noble Festus, I am not mad, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Right? Want to keep your mind? Find Jesus Christ. Do something with him. And you know, I'd like to say last of all that, what's he done? Well, I'll tell you this. David was God's answer all along. For the kingdom of the Jews, Saul was an interloper. The people had asked for a king. God did not want to give them a king, but because they insisted upon a king, he said, "Okay, I'll give you somebody. He's not going to be all that he's cracked up to be, I'll tell you that right now. So I'll give you a fine, big, tall, strapping man who's got shoulders about this wide and so on and so forth. He's going to be something to see, but he's going to oppress your children. He's going to tax you to death. He's going to be kind of crazy." And so he gave him Saul. What God had intended all along was for David to be the first king. And for Israel, David was God's answer all along. And I'll tell you this, I know that most of us have tried all kinds of things in life. You've probably been, I went down the route of pleasure and the route of education. I had a whole bunch of education before I ever went to Bible school. And I found that those things didn't help. And you know what I found one day? I found that the one that I'd heard about in church from the time that I was this tall was the answer all along. I found that the one that I'd been told was the answer really truly was the answer. That all this highfalutin baloney that everybody's spending all this money for and all these things, all these lies I'm being told, those aren't the answers. I had the answer all along. I had Jesus Christ when I was 10 years old. Then I went off for the next 10 years, spent a bunch of money, lived like the devil, fought like the devil, and fought like the devil, and earned no peace and no joy and no hope. There came a day that I came to myself, and I learned that Jesus Christ was God's answer all along. And so Jonathan says, "Dad, what's he done?" And Saul had no answers. David had done nothing wrong, but he could have said all these things. There's one thing that I can add for what Jesus Christ hath done. That is found in Mark chapter 7, verse 43. Why don't you turn there and then we're done. Mark chapter 7, verse 43. You'd do well to consider this. Mark 7, verse 37. At what Jesus Christ did that day in verse 37, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well." That partial verse covers all kinds of territory. I can tell you this, whatever he's done, he has done it well. You may not appreciate what he's done with you, or for you, or to you. You may not appreciate some of the punishments, some of the chastisements. You may not appreciate some of the trials, some of the things you've had to walk through. You may not appreciate some of the swampland, some of the mountains and valleys that you've had to crawl up and crawl down. Whether you like it or not, he's done all things well. And it was for your benefit. It was for your help. And whether you recognized it or not, for all the things you've been through, you're better off for having gone through them. Because at his hand, he doeth all things well. Let's bow our heads and pray.